Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time again of worship to you. I pray, God, already that our hearts and our souls have been blessed and edified. Thankful, God, for the children you brought today to learn the gospel, to learn of your word, to learn of you. And thank you, God, for our dedicated servants, our teachers, who have been prayerful and diligent and preparing. And so we're grateful, God, for the kids that you brought today. And I thank you again for this time in your word that we'll have together, and for all the blessed souls that you've brought here this morning. And I do pray, God, that your word would speak to our hearts, and even your commands, God, would not be taken as burdensome, but rather an expression of your love for us and what is the best for our souls as we trust and obey you. And so, Lord, that is why we're here. And this is such a wonderful time to sit under the authority of your word and the blessing of your word and experience its life-transforming power, God, for it to work in us, that we might glorify you with our lives. So thank you, God. We love you. We love your word. And help us to bring energy, Lord, even to our listening as it's proclaimed. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. So we are coming to the close of this wonderful epistle to the Colossians. And we're not quite there yet, but by the end of next month, we're going to be through our study of Colossians. That makes me a little bit sad. Every time we get through a whole book or a letter, there's a certain sadness that we're leaving it. But I'm truly grateful to God for all that he's brought to our attention, to our minds, to our hearts, to our souls. And I pray that it's been encouraging and edifying for each of you, convicting and challenging, yes, but ultimately pointing us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today. Colossians chapter 4. And as you know, we've spent a number of Sundays in chapter 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1. And that was the conclusion of our supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the family, in the household. And that was a lengthy kind of series that we expanded into. But even before that, in verses 12 to 17 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is giving the Colossian saints, the church at Colossae, commands on how they are to interact with one another. Okay, this is the whole wonderful passage. So then, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, and he tells them to put on these heart attitudes, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other. And it goes on and on. And it's wonderful just how Paul is giving them these commands. And he actually starts in verse 1. He starts in verse 1 saying, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, since you are Christians who have been born again and resurrected and raised up with Christ, he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he says in verse 2, he reiterates that, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Okay, so all these commands come, and he says, put off evil, impure, immoral, dirty things. He says, put on Christ, put on the new self, be who you are in Christ. But this all in chapter 3 and chapter 4, this is the second half of the letter. All these commands, all these imperatives, they're undergirded by chapters 1 and 2. And I'm going to say this until I'm blue in the face. We should never forget what's in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians. The supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the excellency of Christ, the lordship of Christ. He is above all. He's everything. And everything is for him. And then in chapter 2, Paul gives that encouragement again. And yet he also adds that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's adequate for anything and everything that life has to throw at us. And so we don't need false teaching. We don't need false gospels. We don't need things added on to Christ for our salvation. We have been made complete in him. And that's our assurance. That's our joy. That's our motivation. And that's our impetus to be able to follow all of these commands that he gives in chapters 3 and 4. And so we come upon some more commands that he gives, and you know, some of them might seem hard, some of them might be difficult, but understand, Christ is sufficient. He's worthy. He is the Lord. He is above all. All things have been created by him and through him and for him. So we can do this. We can do this, brothers and sisters. And as we get into our text here, there's the story of a Christian man who was fearful of going to his new job, and because he met some of the coworkers there already, and they seemed like a rough bunch based on their language that they were using, and just seeming disregard and lack of regard for God or for spiritual things. And so he was a little afraid, new guy on the job, he's a Christian. But he came back after his first day of work, and his wife, she asked him, how did it go? And he said, oh, it went great. No one found out I was a Christian. So this story might seem just a little bit absurd or funny to some of us here, or maybe it seems like it's exaggerated a bit. But I think we should ask ourselves if this is the kind of mentality that we have. Okay, without putting it quite that way, is that our mentality as we are Christians who are called to share the gospel, to bring the gospel to all the nations, to all the people around us, to everywhere? Is that our mentality a little bit? Our sermon title today is Going to God as We Go Out to the World with the Gospel. Going to God as we go out to the world with the gospel. And the big idea today, the sermon theme, which will be up there in a moment, and is in your bulletin. We have an insert today as well. The big idea is this. Christians are called to be prayerful representatives of Christ whose lives line up with the gospel they proclaim. Christians are called to be prayerful representatives of Christ whose lives line up with the gospel that they proclaim. And we have a lot to do once again, so I just want to get into our points here. But our outline points, which is in your insert, if you're taking notes, is three essentials to remember as you faithfully represent Christ in communicating the gospel to the lost around you. Okay, essentials. Yes, I used that word as a noun. Essentials, things that are necessities, things that are indispensable. I want to give you three essentials this morning to remember as you faithfully represent Christ in communicating to the gospel, in communicating the gospel to the lost around you. And by the way, just because some things are basic, okay, just basic, they're not super complex, doesn't mean they're not essential. Okay, sometimes we just need to be reminded of stuff. And so we have our passage here in Colossians 4 to help us. Okay, so if you can, please stand with me one more time. I'm going to read the passage. We're going over Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And this is the word of God. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You may be seated. What a great passage. Our first essential that I want to bring to your attention is this. Be talking to and asking God for help. Okay, the first essential to remember as you faithfully go out and proclaim the gospel to the lost around you is that you need to be talking to and asking God for help. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Okay, prayer, this is talking to God. This is a general command, a general exhortation that Paul gives for prayer to be a continual habit, okay, the pattern of your life. Communion with God, that's what prayer is. Speaking to and with God. It shows a vital relationship with God, an actual relationship with God. Someone that we have a relationship with, don't we talk to them all the time? How about people who are very close with? How about people who we say we love more than anything? Will we be in a continual habit of talking to them? Yes? I think so. The meaning of devotion, okay, it's dedication. Devotion takes time. Devotion takes purpose, even sacrifice. We think of that phrase, a devoted husband. We have some devoted husbands in here, right? What does that mean? It means he takes time to be with his wife. He takes time for her. It speaks of love. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of dedication. Paul says, be devoted to talking with God, having time with God, the God that you know, the God you have a personal relationship with. Paul points out two specific aspects of prayer to the Colossians that they should be mindful of. It's right there in the text. It says, keeping alert in it. That's the first one. Okay, keeping alert in prayer, being watchful, staying awake, staying on guard, being ready, being prepared. Always be ready to pray. Okay, a disposition, an inclination towards God, ready to talk to him. That's why we sang that What a Friend We Have in Jesus song. Oh, what burdens we carry. Oh, what sin we carry around with us because we don't go to him in prayer. Colossians, Paul says, be watchful for things to praise God for. Okay, be watchful. Be on the alert to go to him, to petition him. Sins to confess. Temptations to be led away from. Go to God. Be devoted in prayer to him. It's the same for us today. Same as Paul was telling the Colossians. He says, secondly, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Right? Colossians, your heart should be always thankful to God. Your attitude as those who are saved by God's grace should be one of continual gratitude to him. And this goes for every single saint, every believer in the church at Colossae. It doesn't matter if they're, as we just went over, a wife or a husband or a child who's saved or a parent, a father, mother, or a slave who's owned by someone else or a master who's a slave owner. Everyone have an attitude of thanksgiving. And that goes for each and every one of us who call ourselves Christians today. As we go to him in prayer, there should always be that genuine gratefulness and appreciation for the one who is everything and who is everything to us and for the one who has done everything for us. Best of all, provided for us the gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Paul has a further, more specific request. He says, praying at the same time for us as well. Colossians, be praying for us. Who's us? Me, Paul, and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, right? Epaphras, likely the one who founded the church at Colossae, who's with Paul. And there's others there in Rome as he's in that Roman prison. He says, be praying for us as part of your devoted prayer lives. Well, how do you want us to pray for you, Paul? Colossians might be asking. And he says this, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned. You see that? Paul requests that the Colossian believers be praying for opportunities to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for sinners. Speak forth the mystery of Christ, to proclaim, to declare, to announce, to explain, to exclaim the mystery of Christ. The mystery is not something that is shrouded and covered and in darkness. This mystery that Paul is talking about is something that was previously unknown but now has been revealed in his word, in Christ. So this is the mystery of Christ. It's the gospel. It's the identity of Christ, the identity of the Messiah, the identity of the Savior who has come and has been revealed to Paul and to believers and to sinners of the world. Paul is asking the Colossians to pray specifically for gospel opportunities that he, Timothy, others would be able to tell this good news. Look what Paul says there. This gospel, this mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. In other words, the reason he is in that Roman prison in the first place is because he was proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And even so, now he's asking the Colossians to pray for further opportunities as he's sitting there in that prison to proclaim the gospel under house arrest. This is the Apostle Paul. This is his heart. As we read, Tony read from Romans chapter 10, he's just on fire for the gospel. He can't be stopped. You got to love him. He's relentless. He's this untouchable, unbreakable man of God. You just can't stop him. And we've all read Acts, right? As you read the biography of Paul, he's beaten, he's tortured, he's left for dead more than once, he's imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, okay, not once, not twice, three times. After one of those shipwrecks, he's washed up on an island, and he gets bitten by a snake, and he keeps going to proclaim Christ. And people tell him, hey, we're going to kill you. And what does Paul say? That's okay, to die is gain. So they tell him, we'll leave you alone. He says, all right, good, to live is Christ. He says, we're going to torture you then. Well, and he says, the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to eternal glory. They say, we'll throw you in jail and put you in chains. What does Paul say? Good, I'm going to preach the gospel to all the people here and convert the guards who I'm chained to. Right? This is the Apostle Paul. But look, this is the basic but essential thing. Even the Apostle Paul knows that none of this happens without going to God and asking for his help. Asking for the opportunities, asking for the door for the gospel to open up to them. God has to provide it. God has to give even those openings, those occasions to speak forth the gospel. And so, have we been asking God lately, specifically for opportunities, for open doors that we might walk through, open hearts, open spirits of unbelieving family, unbelieving friends, unbelieving neighbors who don't know the Lord, who are headed towards hell? This is such a basic question, but I need to ask it. Are we praying specifically for opportunities and for open doors? We see in verse 4 that Paul asked not only for prayers for opportunities, but also that he would be able to speak it forth clearly in the way that he should when God gives those opportunities. Did you catch that? He says, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Someone else translated it, that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul knows he needs to. He should preach the gospel. He should speak forth the mystery of Christ as it is necessary for him to do. He knows he wants to make it clear. And so he says, Colossian brothers and sisters, please pray for me specifically. Again, this is Paul, the capital A apostle. Quite likely the most influential man for the cause of the gospel in the history of the world outside of Jesus Christ himself. He's asking for prayers that he would be clear in proclaiming the good news. So if the Apostle Paul needs help and he needs to ask for prayer for God to help him speak forth clearly the mysteries of the gospel and the mysteries of Christ, how much more me? How much more you? Last Sunday in our conclusion to the Family Household series, Under the Lordship of Jesus, I asked if we ourselves are clear on the gospel. If we ourselves are clear on the gospel, because there does continue to be much confusion and much murkiness and things being added onto the gospel and many distractions of this world that take our focus away from the gospel, which is the only message that can save sinners, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And if people don't hear that message, they are going to die in their sins. They're going to receive the just wrath of God forever in hell. So we need to know the gospel. Are you able to explain the gospel? I ask that question periodically, because if you are not able to explain and articulate the gospel to someone, it's possible that you yourself don't know the gospel. And if you don't know the gospel, then you cannot be saved. So we at least need to know the basic framework of the gospel. A couple years ago, as the associate here, I took the Sunday school class through a gospel training program, evangelism training program. And basically, we need to know the attributes of God. And we need to know and explain who God is, very basically, the creator, the author of the universe, the one who has authority to judge. He's holy, holy, holy. And because of that, his standard is perfection. Jesus said, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not be good. It's not be kind. It's not have sincere beliefs about things of God. It's not go to church. It's not give money to the church. It's not read your Bible. It's perfection. Keep the whole law perfectly. The gospel is not love God and love your neighbor. Are we clear on that, church? Okay, love God and love your neighbor is not the good news. Love God and love your neighbor is the law. It's the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of the rest of the Old Testament commandments. It's the law that we cannot keep. Because, number two, we need to know the sinfulness of man. We need to understand that man is depraved and wicked, born choosing sin. And because of that, we break the law all the time. We've broken it every moment of our life, actually. And because of that, we are condemned. We are headed for judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. And so, are we able to explain that to people? How depraved and sinful man is? And God says, you break the law even in one point, you're guilty of breaking them all. You shattered all of them. And everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. So the wages of sin is death. It's what we've earned. We've broken the law left and right and left and right and up and down and all over the place. And yet, this is why God sent his Son into the world. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's called good news because Jesus comes and he came to rescue sinners who deserve condemnation. Hey, this is the good news. Jesus, truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man, incarnate, the miracle of God becoming a man, came so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He came so that he could substitute himself and bear the penalty for all who would trust in him. See, we deserved wrath. Jesus took it for us. So all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in their heart that God is raised from the dead, as Tony read earlier, they will be saved. They will be saved. The wrath of God has been taken by Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to them. And so we have the hope of eternal life. And all it takes is repentance and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin, turn from your false belief, turn from your false thinking, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Believe that he is resurrected. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord in that way will be saved. Your eternal life starts now. If you haven't done that, I invite you this morning to trust Jesus alone. Otherwise, you are trusting in yourself, and when your heart stops beating, you are not going to have another chance. You're not going to be able to save your soul at that time. This is eternity we're talking about. We can't even control things that are happening in this year 2020 out there. And a lot of us can't just have a hard time just getting through the week, right? It's hard. And yet, God says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that's the gift of eternal life that he offers all who would humble themselves and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Trust him that he's done the work for you. He was the perfect one, and he gave himself up for you in love that you might have eternal life in him. Amen? We need to be able to explain the gospel clearly, folks. And Paul asked for prayer for that, and we need to ask for prayer for that. Know the Romans road. I'll tell it to you sometime, not today. We need to go to our second essential. The first one is that we need to just be talking to God, asking him for help as we seek to faithfully proclaim Christ. Second essential is this: your walk should match your talk. Your walk should match your talk. We see this in verse 5. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Our lives as Christians need to back up our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. conduct yourselves. This is the same verb that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 10 that we learned over a year ago when we started this wonderful epistle. Interestingly, also in the context of his prayers for the Colossian church, the purpose of his prayers, according to chapter 1, verse 10, is that so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's why Paul was praying for them. He wanted them to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. He also used the same word translated walk in chapter 2, verse 6. And it's actually the first command of this whole letter. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Back in chapter 4, verse 5, that we are in right now, it's the same verb is translated, conduct yourselves. And this conveys his meaning well. They must act and behave and live and walk in such a way that practices true wisdom. Live in such a way, walk the walk in such a way that clearly shows the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. In such a way that's applying his word and his truth to your lives. That's the meaning of wisdom, right? Wisdom, being able to take truth from God's word, which the Holy Spirit has revealed to your heart, and applying that truth in given situations and situations in life. Paul says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The Colossian believers needed reminder that they must not behave foolishly, but rather exercise wisdom in their interactions and relationships with outsiders. What does Paul mean when he says outsiders there? Okay, those outside the faith. He's talking about unbelievers. This could be their family members who are not saved, people in their household, people in their work environment, neighbors who lived in the community. The Colossian saints would have likely been surrounded by unbelievers, just as many of us are today. Unsaved outsiders who are watching, who are closely and critically scrutinizing their lives. Anybody have any people like that in your lives who are watching you and watching you to criticize you? Well, the Colossians did too, and they were to display God-given wisdom in all their interactions with people, their family, people they encounter at work, at the marketplace, at civic functions, family affairs, all the rest. These new believers at Colossae, they would be under scrutiny by people who were maybe wondering why they're not going to the synagogue anymore. Or maybe they're wondering why, wait, what, you used to go to the temple and worship the cults, worship the gods of this age. What happened? Paul is saying to the Colossians and to us, these unbelievers, these outsiders in our lives should see or hear nothing in our lives that would damage our testimony of Jesus Christ. So back to that prayer that Paul gives for the Colossians. His constant prayers, actually, in chapter 1, verse 9. You remember it? He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual, guess what? Wisdom and understanding. And now here at the close of his letter, he's telling them to walk in that wisdom, to be wise in their behavior, especially towards non-believers. As part of this command, he describes it by saying, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. See, guys, this relationships, interactions, communications, conversations, all of these are opportunities we as Christians are to make the most of. We're to make the most of them for the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of eternal souls. Paul wants them and us to act with wisdom, redeem those opportunities, redeem the time, as he says in Ephesians 5, that we have with unbelievers, seeking to show the love of Christ and to share the love of Christ. What's the opposite of that? Opposite of acting with wisdom towards outsiders is acting foolishly, as I mentioned, to waste the opportunities we have, to be careless or neglectful in our interactions with outsiders. Yeah, I'll give you an example. As over 20 years ago, as a newly saved believer myself, I had a friend and a coworker who smoked marijuana. And he offered it to me, And he offered it as right after work as we were driving home together. A foolish choice I made to smoke marijuana with him. And my desire was to earn his ear, to let him see that even though I was a Christian, I'm cool with what he's doing. And so I joined him. And it was with the goal of sharing Christ with him. And so even though the desire was godly, this would not fall under conduct yourself with wisdom. Okay, it would actually be conducting yourself with foolishness. Okay, so there's ignorance, and then there's disobedience, right? I actually didn't know this verse at the time, but it's a foolish way to try to evangelize someone. Okay, so there's literally dozens of ways that this can be applied in our lives. Yes? What opportunities has God given to you during the course of a workday, a school day, a weekend, time at home, time out, with unbelievers who need the Lord? Are you conducting yourself with wisdom, making the most of every opportunity? Not squandering, not wasting, not acting foolishly? Okay, as if you don't actually know Jesus Christ? Or are you acting wisely? Okay, applying scriptural truth to each relationship, each interaction, each communication you have with unbelievers. I want to give you an encouraging story that my son, Philip, who goes to a master's university, told me the other day. This happened this past week. His dorm mates were planning on pulling a prank on another dorm, and apparently the other dorm was notorious for their epic pranks. So they needed to come up with something good, and somebody came up with the idea to do a grand prank, which was based on the 10 plagues of Egypt. 10 plagues in Exodus, right? But after some lengthy biblical discussion, these young men at Master's University with my son were questioning if this would be honoring to God and his word, because they knew that the 10 plagues were God's wrath and judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt, and this was not something that people should take lightly or joke around about. So even though they were wanting even their prank to be something related to the Bible, something biblical, which is quite precious, it seemed that doing this might be a stumbling block to some people, or it could send the wrong message to others, or it could be taken the wrong way, especially maybe to unbelievers, because there are unbelievers at Master's University. In short, it didn't seem to be the way of wisdom, so these young college students decided against it. Dear brothers and sisters, at Faith Bible, is your walk, your daily life, your consistent pattern, your thinking, your consistent behavior, is it matching your talk? Does your life that people observe show that you are a Christian, that you say you are? We're being reminded this morning that our daily choices, okay, especially in our interactions with unbelievers, okay, looking at the text here, the decisions we make day by day, week by week, month by month, with close family members, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, fellow students, neighbors, unbelievers who God has placed in our lives, we must continually walk with wisdom towards them. It's a choice we make, folks. Paul says, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Other people, unbelieving people, family, friends, they are not making our lifestyle choices for us. They're not making our decisions for us on how we're acting. As Christians, we are the one to make wise choices, to choose godliness, to choose fear of the Lord, to choose what is most honoring to Christ in each situation. Jesus puts it this way, be wise as serpents, hey, be shrewd as serpents even, and innocent as doves, Matthew 10:16. And this is actually in the context of him sending out the disciples to go spread the gospel. Romans 16:19 is helpful as well. Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Romans 16:19. Christian, I ask again, does your spiritual life, your actions, your treatment and behavior toward unbelievers, around unbelievers, display godly wisdom? Hey, think the book of Proverbs. Or does it seem to pretty much look the same as those you're trying to reach with the gospel? Plenty of foolish choices, habits, actions that show spiritual immaturity, wastefulness, carelessness, lack of priority. Okay, our walk needs to correspond with our talk. That's part of our challenge this morning. All right, I said these were commands. Don't forget Colossians 1 and 2. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is sufficient, but we need to go to him and ask for help. That's number one. Number two, we need to walk the talk. Our lives need to back up our confession of faith in Christ. Our last essential, as we seek to be faithful representatives, ambassadors for Christ, your speech should match your belief. Your speech should match your belief. And that's in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The old adage may be true that actions speak louder than words, right? But our words do speak rather loudly too, don't they? Yes. Our speech needs to match our belief. Our talk should match our walk. What is the context of Colossians broadly? The Colossians were dealing with these false teachings, additions to the gospel, diminishing and denigrating the person and work and deity of Jesus Christ. So Paul warns them. He gives them admonishments, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 18, not to fall for it. Don't fall for those false, deceiving lies, empty deceptions, empty words, he calls it in Ephesians chapter 5. How were the Colossian believers told to respond as they deal with these unbelievers, as they deal with false teachers? I just read it. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. It's not only them, but it's them as well, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. They were instructed by Paul to speak with grace always. Words of grace, of kindness, of winsomeness, speech that matches up with our faith in Christ. As the pattern of our lives must match what we say we believe, so must the pattern of our words match the faith we profess. This gracious speech is speech that represents our Savior's own speech, his grace, his attractiveness when he spoke. You remember Luke 4, verse 22 says, all were speaking well of him, speaking of Jesus, and wondering at the gracious words, literally, charis logos, words of grace, which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Luke 4, 22. Speech that Paul writes of here could be referring to actually sharing the gospel. Hey, do it with grace. Or it could be referring to general words of conversation, communication, dialogue with people. It seems to me to be encompassing both of those things. The pattern and habit of the way you speak, whatever you're talking about, whether it's gospel speak, evangelism, or just speaking in general to people, whatever topic we're talking about. The emphasis in the context seems to be our words as Christians, again, towards non-believers. Because Paul says at the end, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Okay, when he says each person there, I believe he's talking about outsiders. Okay, it's in the context of evangelism. And so, whether it's an evangelistic conversation or a group chat about some aspect of religion or defending the Christian faith, or maybe it's just a discussion on how to solve a problem at work, or maybe it's some area of conflict, or maybe it's just dialogue about a topic in the world or work or culture or society or whatever, Paul says, let it always be with grace. And he says, as though seasoned with salt, as though seasoned with salt. By the way, that's not talking about salty speech, okay, abrasive language, like talking like a sailor. And there was a well-known pastor who made a splash around 20 years or so ago. Huge church up there in Seattle. He was known as the cussing pastor. Okay, for the salty language he used in sermons. His name was Mark Driscoll. Cussing pastor, folks, that's an oxymoron. Okay, it's not representative of Christ. It's not what we want to be known for. Okay, hopefully there's no one amongst us here at Faith Bible who is known as, oh yeah, he's that foul-mouthed Christian guy at work. Okay, we should know that seasoned means to make ready, to prepare, to fit. Like to prepare with some seasoning. The association of food is an apt one, right? Food. To season food as with salt in order to make it flavorful, in order to make it savory. This word was used in classical Greek, referring to seasoning foods with spices and also of seasoned speech. Seasoned speech. And actually, it was used more for like witty kind of speech, okay, because the Greeks appreciated that. There's an old pastor named S. Lewis Johnson, solid pastor. He has helpful input on this. He said that something is radically wrong with the Christian church when it can talk interestingly and animatedly about everything, football, baseball, business, politics, but the Lord Jesus Christ. In biblical thought, the word salt is often associated with resistance to corruption or preservation of purity, retention of flavor. The Apostle Paul has in mind not witty speech, but rather wholesome speech. It's that kind of language, wholesomely spiritual language, which is most likely to provide the most attractive apologetic for the Christian faith, end quote. Right? So this is the idea with salty language according to the Bible. Okay, it's described like this, enhancing flavor, as I mentioned, Job 6 verse 6. It symbolized keeping a promise, Numbers 18, 19. It speaks of goodness, Mark 9 verse 50, as Jesus is speaking. It indicates purity of speech, just like in our text this morning in Colossians. The Colossian believers were exhorted by Paul here to season their speech, prepare it, arrange their conversation and words with grace. He's seasoned with salt, preserving from decay, protecting from corruption, like salt keeps meat from rotting. This is spirit-filled, Christ-centered, God-honoring speech. Does that characterize my speech and your speech? The result of this seasoning is that the Colossians and we will know how to respond to each person, okay? Each situation, each conversation, each opportunity. Again, especially in talks with non-believers. Okay? I love 1 Peter 3:15, don't we all? Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Okay, it starts there, setting apart Jesus Christ as your Lord. He's going to dictate everything, right? He's going to control our thoughts, our attitudes, our hearts, and out of the overflow of the heart comes what? Words. Our mouth speaks. So Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And then he says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay? And that could be up to God, that could be towards a person, but that's the way, the manner in which we are to give this seasoned, salt, grace-filled speech with gentleness and reverence, with respect. So related to living with wisdom towards outsiders and unbelievers, following up on some of the questions that I asked last Sunday about your reputation at the workplace or at school or amongst your friends or your family, are you known as someone who talks too much? Are you known as someone who's always interrupting other people when they're trying to talk? Are you known as someone who is careless in their speech, in their words? This is election season, as we all know. I want to ask, are you known for being more outspoken about your political opinions? Or are you known more for always speaking with kindness and grace as someone who's representing Christ, Jesus Christ, and Christianity and the church? Are you known as that Republican Trump guy? Or are you known as that Jesus guy? How about this? Let's say you're out in public and you're with Christian friends or Christian family, conversing with them. Do you want to be heard speaking about things like how incredibly horrible that other party is? And you kind of want people nearby to hear what your opinion on political things are, since, after all, the media is not doing their job. Or do you want them to hear you speaking of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Hey, do you want unbelieving people around you, family, friends, strangers, neighbors? You want them hear you guys speaking about? If you're Christians and you're together, do you want outsiders to hear you speaking about your Lord and your Savior and of spiritual things and of biblical things and of godly things, conversing about gospel truths, eternal things? Brothers and sisters, be aware and beware of the damage that your words can do. Can I remind you? James 3, jot it down, 5 through 10. I'm going to read it to you anyway. James 3, 5 to 10. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members of that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. How's your conversations with unbelievers these days? On your part, which is the part that you're responsible for, and actually can be an influence on others' speech. Your own speech as a Christian can be an influence on others. I'm always reminded of golfing with strangers. And, you know, they're cursing after bad shots and taking the Lord's name in vain. And then eventually, you know, they find out I'm a pastor and we're playing, and that seems to diminish after they find that out somehow. I don't even need to say anything. And so Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word, no rotten word, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Hey, whether it's direct conversation with people at work, working through a problem, a high-stress situation, unreasonable boss's orders, our speech needs to be wholesome, filled with grace, seasoned with salt. These days of technology, we have to ask the questions. What about in your texts on your cell phones? Hey, what about group chats with friends at school? What about in posts that you write on your social media accounts? Or replies and comments that you leave on other people's media accounts? Hey, Facebook, Instagram, all that stuff. This is all part of your speech, especially young folks, hey, but older folks as well. Your opinions are expressed in words through the keyboard. What you are clicking on as likes, can I ask young folks, is it wholesome? Is it gracious? Is it spiritually edifying things? Even that is part of your speaking to the world. What is the world of outsiders, unbelievers, hearing from you? Is it always gospel grace, prepared and flavored and winsome? Our challenge today is to have our talk match our walk. Our speech must match what we say we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to wrap up here, conclude with just these basic but essential things. Okay, we're called to be prayerful representatives of our Lord Jesus, and our lives need to line up with the gospel that we are seeking to proclaim. And so we need to talk to God, ask God for help. Okay, we need to be humble enough to do that, and diligent and faithful enough to do that, and desire to do that. And then as we do, our walk, our lives need to match our talk, our living, and our speech should match our belief. Okay, I'm going to end with just scripture, straight up scripture, all right? And these ought to be encouraging and uplifting for us. Psalm 40, verse 9 and 10. I have proclaimed glad tidings, hey, good news. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Can we pray this prayer this week that David does at the end of Psalm 19? David, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's be faithful, folks, in our word, in our speech, in our actions. And let us bring glory to God as we faithfully proclaim his name. Let's pray. God, thank you again for the clarity of your word and the directness of your commands. And again, these are commands for the flourishing of our souls, for the joy that is found as we are obedient, as we trust you that this is the way, this is your way, this is your will, and there's no burden there, God, because we are free in Christ to follow. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in evangelism and prayer and asking for those opportunities, and our lives would match up what we say we believe. And as we speak forth the gospel, as we speak in general, God, it would line up with everything in your word. So thank you, God, for each one here hearing this word of truth today. And I pray, God, our lives would be changed and reflect Christ more and more and more, so that your name would be known and glorified and displayed well. Thank you, Father, again for this time and everyone here in Christ's name. Amen.